We have a long Kriyas HaTorah this week, two parshas, Matos and Maaseh, and we begin near the beginning of Parshas Matos. We will find ourselves on the brink of war. Perek Lamed Aleph. The very beginning is yet a follow-up and yet the fallout from the disaster of the events of the end of Parshas Balak, the Jewish people in Balak-Or. And there is a retribution to be exacted. And that's in Perek Lamed Aleph, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe le'mor, Nekom nikmas b'nei Yisrael, Me'eis ha-midyonim, Achar ti'osef el amecha. So, the war is explicitly characterized as a war of nekoma, of vengeance, which may well become a new category of milchama in terms of the types that we are aware of. We have heard of milchemes reshus, milchemes mitzvah, milchemes chova, and this is given the title of milchemes nekoma, and perhaps it may determine the way things are run. And who goes out? 1,000 from each tribe. That's in Pasuk Hey, Vayimasru me'alfei Yisrael, Elef lamateh, 12,000 chalutzei tzava. And with them, in Pasuk Vav, and this is a Pasuk that I'd like to take a few moments to have a look at, Vayishlach osam Moshe, 1,000 per tribe for the war, osam them, ve'es Pinchas ben Elazar ha-Kohen la-Tzava. And Pinchas, Uchle HaKodesh, the holy vessels, whatever they are, V'chatzotzos HaTrua B'yado. So, we see clearly that the Torah is at pains to point out that the force that was dispatched consisted of 12,001 people. 1,000 per tribe, and Pinchas. And the question that, of course, needs to be asked is, what exactly is Pinchas' role here? And interestingly, Rashi actually gives a certain nuance to the question. Osam ves Pinchas, says Rashi, Magid shaya Pinchas shakul keneged kulam. Firstly, Rashi makes a comment of the Pasuk, says the word Osam twice. It says, Vayishlach Osam, and then says again, Osam ve'es Pinchas, which is really holding Pinchas up, equivalent to all of them. And that's in praise of Pinchas. Pinchas was shakul keneged kulam. And then Rashi asked, Umipnei ma halach Pinchas, velo halach Elazar. Interesting, Rashi, it's a loaded question. Because when Rashi is asking, why did Pinchas go with them? And if we would respond, well, do you have anyone else in mind? Rashi says, well, yes, I do. Elazar. Elazar is his father. He's his senior. With all due respect to Pinchas, but Elazar is the father of Pinchas. And Rashi gets involved. And it's interesting to note, why is it that Rashi gets involved? After all, the Pasuk says it's Pinchas. It's an interesting question, but is it a pshat question? That's what we always need to consider whenever Rashi makes a comment. Rashi never tells us things of interest in the Pasuk. Rashi comes to deal with pshat issues of the Pasuk. Is the presence of Pinchas somehow disturbing al derech ha-pshat? So there's an interesting comment which was made, I'll quote him and then immediately place him. He is the Rif, but he's not the Rif that we're used to. That is to say, the Rif is Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi from Morocco in the 1000s, the great halachic codifier. But there is another Rif that within the world of Agoda. So as we know, there is a sefer called Ein Yaakov. Ein Yaakov is a compilation of all of the Agoda Sashas, compiled by Rabbi Yaakov Chaviva. And there is a commentary on the Ein Yaakov, which is called the Rif. Not Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi, Rabbi Yoshiyahu Pinto. And he was actually also one of the members of the Chachmei Tzfat, who we spoke about last week, Rabbi Yosef Karo, and the Mabit, Rabbi Moshe Mitrani. And the Rif is Rabbi Yoshiyahu Pinto, and he has a running commentary on all of the Agodas. And here, the Rif on the Ein Yaakov explains that it's very interesting to note how the Torah has introduced Pinchas. It's introduced him and then placed him vis-a-vis his father, which is actually more than it needed to say and less than it usually says. And what does that mean? I think by the time we got through Parshas Pinchas, everybody knows who Pinchas is, which means had the Torah said Pinchas, HaKohen, certainly we would know who he was. Unless you mean to present him with his full title. His full title is Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. He is always brought back to Aaron, which means that in this pasuk, if we're sensitive to the phraseology, it's gone halfway. Pinchas ben Elazar. Anything else? No, that's it. Ben Elazar. If that's true, then it wasn't to tell me who it is, and it isn't to tell me everything about him, it's only to tell me one specific thing about him, namely he went and not his father. And that's a pshat issue. Why not? And Rashi gives his perushim, and we'll come to them in just a moment. I must mention by way of preface, if we're asking the question, why is Pinchas the ideal person to be the accompanying, shall we say, spiritual presence in the war, there is a sefer entitled Binyan David. I'm not familiar with it. I saw it quoted. And he gives a very interesting and straightforward perush. Once again, this war is not like other wars. It's a melchemes nekama. It is specifically over the spiritual damage that was wrought against the Jewish people through the daughters of Moab / Midian. And if that's true, then there is one aspect of war that we may meet later on in the Torah that we can be rest assured is not appropriate for this war, namely, Eshes Yufas Toar. The beginning of Parshas Kisetze says it can happen in the heat of battle that he meets a girl from the enemy side and decides that he wants to marry her. And indeed, the Torah says under certain circumstances it can be done. Say the Mefarshim, not in this war. Who is she going to be? Another daughter of Midian? They were the beginning of the problem in the first place. And therefore, there can be no quarter when it comes to any issues that relate to connections that may be made, relationships that may be forged within the course of battle. And in order to ensure that people maintain focus on the war and perhaps do not let their minds stray to other liaisons, there's one person who is the ideal reminder that it is inappropriate, and that is Pinchas. Because anyone who begins to form an idea of perhaps consorting with one of the Bnos Midian, so right behind him is someone who has a certain reaction to that type of relationship, and that will ensure that people stay on the straight and narrow, keep their minds on the job. So that's a very interesting perush, very straightforward, and to the point, if you get my meaning. From here, we will see what Rashi has to say. And we'll read the Rashi through, because Rashi will give us no less than three peirushim as to why Pinchas is the one. Again, Rashi's question. Umitvei ma halach Pinchas, velo halach Elazar. Why the son and not the father? Says Rashi, peirush number one, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Mi Shehischil B'mitzvah, Shehorag Kozbi Bastzor Yigmor. Pinchas already has begun, in a sense, an act of aggression, really, a reactive stance against Midian, because the first act of war was when he killed Kozbi. And therefore, within the context of this endeavor, because Pinchas has begun, there is a concept of Hamaskil B'mitzvah, Omrim Lo Gemor, having already embarked successfully, actually, stopped the plague that was killing people by the thousands. He is the Maskil B'mitzvah, and therefore he is the one that is chosen to continue and to be the spiritual presence there in the war. Very interesting to note, and again, the details are coming from everywhere. If we look at the words, Ve'es Pinchas, we will see something slightly unusual. Namely, the Tame HaMikra on the word Pinchas are Kadma Va'azla, those two crescents that face each other, Kadma Va'azla. Now, Kadma Va'azla are Tame HaMikra that are not infrequent in the Torah. It's not unusual. What is unusual is for them both to appear in the same word. Normally, you have one word with the Kadma and the other word with the Azla. And here, Pinchas has all of it. He has the Kadma and the Azla. And here, we take recourse to the famous position of the Vilna Gaon when it comes to Tamei HaMikra, and that is, they not only teach you how to sing the Psukim, or how you should have sung the Psukim, but they also have a contributing effect to an understanding of the Psukim. They give Tam to the Psukim. The words Kadma V'Azla, which are the names of these Ta'amim, Kadma comes from the word Kodem, which means earlier, and Azla means to go. And they're both on Pinchas. And that's the point. You know why Pinchas is the Azla? Why is he going? Because he was the Kadma. Because he was the one who initiated. Hamaschil b'mitzvah, Kadma, Omrim lo gemar. He's the Azla. So that's it's another message that's coming in. Okay. Davar acher, says Rashi. Another reason why Pinchas is the appropriate choice. And this is fascinating. Shehalach linkom nikmas Yosef avi imo. He went to exact vengeance, to take up the grievance for Yosef, the father of his mother. Now, how does Yosef, the father of his mother, and what does that anything have to do with the Midianim? Shine'emar, v'hamidonim, machruoso. It's the Midianim, and if you look in the Parsha there, you'll see there's interchange between Midianim and Midianim. Originally, they're two nations, but they obviously have a lot in common. Machruoso, it's the Midianim who sold Yosef. Now, how does Yosef connect it to Pinchas? Uminayin shayisa ima shal Pinchas, mishal Yosef. How do we know that Pinchas' mother is descended from Yosef? Shene'emar ubibnos putiel. Elazar, Pinchas' father, in Parshas Va'era, is described by the Pasuk as having married someone, mibnos putiel. Now, actually, the Gemara has two drushes on who is the daughter of Putiel. The first is Mizera Yisro, Shepite Magolim Lavodos Kochavim. Yisro, who fattened calves for Avodah Zorah, that's one of the Putiels. And also Mizera Yosef, Shepit Beit B'Yisro. And also Yosef, who had exerted mastery over his Yetzer Hara. So that is Putiel, and therefore Pinchas is descended through his mother from Yosef, and there is a grievance yet to address because the Midianim, their ancestors, sold his ancestor, and there is unfinished business, therefore. Third perush, Davar Acher, says Rashi, Shaya Mashuach Melchama. He was the Mashuach Melchama. Mashuach Melchama is a Kohen whose job it is to accompany the forces to war. He gives them a speech. He tells them whoever needs to leave should leave now, because this is the point of no return. He tells them to be brave. He tells them all sorts of things. That's in Parsha Shoftim. That's the Mashuach Melchama. Now, the Mashuach Melchama is, by definition, not the Kohen Gadol. In other words, this is why it's Perush number 3. Because if our question was, why is Pinchas going with them? Why isn't Elazar going with them? Isn't Elazar holier? Isn't he on a higher Madrega than Pinchas? Yes, he's the Kohen Gadol. That's why he cannot fulfill also the role of Mashuach Melchama. So next in line is Pinchas, and he goes as Mashuach Melchama. Now what's interesting is, this is the Perush that Rashi puts third, but it is without a doubt the most straightforward Perush. In other words, the first two Perushim, they're both very important concepts. Hamaschil b'mitzvah, Omrim lo gemar, and there was unfinished business yet from hundreds of years ago. I mean, these are very outstanding debts. But the immediate answer would certainly seem to be the third answer. Why Pinchas and Elazar? He's Mashuach Melchama. So why does Rashi put it third? Why isn't it first? And in fact, why are there numbers 2 and 3? This should be all you know and all you need to know. But the Maskilah David says very simply, there has to be more to the matter than this third Perush. For a very simple reason. If all there is the fact that Pinchas is going as the Mashiach Melchama and that's it, why are we never told in any other war who the Mashiach Melchama was? There have been wars before, there will be wars afterwards, and there is nary a whisper about, and who, you know who went as the Mashiach Melchama? No, we don't know. We never know. And here we're told, there has to be more to the fact that Pinchas went with them. He can be Mashiach Melchama. Okay. But if the Pasuk is telling me about it, there has to be something else. And that's why, and it's the something else that Rashi's responding to, even before we get to his role as Mashiach Melchama. Moreover, we should know, and again, we're not going to get involved in the absolute classification of this Melchama, but we should know that the Rambam in the Sefer HaMitzvah says that the entire institution of Mashiach Melchama only exists in a Melchemes Rishus. Now, however you classify Melchemes Rishus, but those things that are not absolutely vital, not divinely mandated, then you have Mashiach Melchama. In a Melchemes Mitzvah, says the Rambam, there is no Mashiach Melchama. Now, I think, given that this entire war, which was the basis of a command from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Nekom es nikmas b'nei Yisrael, me'esam edyanim, machati yasef alamecha, we would not call it Melchemes Rishus. There is no choice in the matter. It is certainly closer to Melchemes Mitzvah / Chova. And if that's the case, then it could be that there's room to argue there is no role of Mashiach Melchama here. And if Pinchas is going anyway, there is yet room to explore what he would be doing there if he wasn't the Mashiach Melchama. So these are very broad questions. But let's come back to the middle Perush, because without a doubt it is the most enigmatic. Pinchas is going to settle unfinished business between the Midianite nation and his great-great-grandfather called Yosef. And there are a couple of questions, quite different from each other. Firstly, why do you need Pinchas? Well, he's descended from Yosef. Yes, he is. Is there anyone else who went out to war who could claim descendancy from Yosef? The answer is, yes, there are 1,000 of them. Every tribe sent 1,000 people. Now, we're not knocking the fact that he was descended through his mother and not through his father. He's a Levi and not from Shevet Yosef. That may well be. But in other words, the implication seems to be that you need to send him because there's this altercation with Yosef and Yosef's vengeance has to come out. He's got 1,000 grandchildren there in the force. Let them take care of it. It's a good Shiloh. Number two, it's very interesting that there seems to be some type of friction between Yosef and the Midianim. After all, of all the people involved in the equation, I would have said the Midianim are at best incidental. They are slave brokers. That's all. They weren't behind the sale. They're a link in the chain. But it seems that there's this conflict between Yosef and Midian. It wasn't their idea to sell him. If there's a conflict between anyone and Yosef, it's his brothers. They were the ones who sold him. It happens to be they sold him to the Midianim. That's their trade. So why is it that somehow out of that whole story there remains an outstanding issue between Yosef and the Midianim? Why do we look at them being significantly at fault? And the answer, according to the Netziv in his Perush on the Sifrei Emek HaNetziv, is to be found in a very important comment of Rashi in Pasuk Beis of this Perek. And what's important about this Rashi is he asks a question that has to be asked before we can proceed in the Parsha. Pasuk Beis states, Nekom Nikmas B'nei Yisrael Me'es HaMidyonim. Exact the vengeance of the Jewish people from the Midyonim. Are they the natural recipients of this vengeance? When we describe the disaster at the end of Balak, we call it the Parsha of Benos Moav. It happens to be that Midian kind of got involved. But where did Moav go? If there's Nekoma, if there is comeuppance, if there is retribution, why is it directed specifically to against Midian and not against Moav? It's a good shaila. Rashi says, Me'es HaMidyonim, V'lo Me'es HaMoavim. And it's amazing, as his sources in the Medrash, that we look upon Midian's role there differently than Moav. We would imagine that there is, we put them all together, they don't deserve any measure of understanding, and no quarter, and along comes the Medrash and says, you need to understand there is a difference. HaMoavim nichnasu ladavar machmas yira. We don't agree with anything that Moab did, and we don't endorse any not of their methods or of their goals. But one thing could be said for them. They were scared for their lives. They reacted to what they perceived as a threat. So it was a reaction. Now, we don't endorse not their action and not their reaction, but it needs to be appreciated that's what it was. Shayu yirei mehem, shayu sholu lemosem. The Jewish people were a very threatening presence for them. So that's Moab. Again, are they the heroes of the story? No. Are they in the right? No. But can you understand that they felt they had to do something? They felt they had to do something. Aval Midyonim? What about Midyon? How did Midyon find their way into the equation? Were they under threat? Not at all. Midyonim nis'abru al riv lo lahem. They got involved in a fight that wasn't theirs. If we could borrow an expression and drag it down two octaves, the war of the Midyonim against the Jewish people was lishma. In other words, they had nothing to lose by staying on the side, and still they got involved. That is a very insidious characteristic called mis'abel al riv lo lo. And that's why the nekama is actually addressed against the Midyonim and not against Moab. Because Midyan have no explanation. They have no excuse. What are you getting involved for? No reason, except as an act of aggression against the Jewish people. Just because they're there. But not because they might soon be here. Says the Netziv, and this is very interesting, because if we're looking for the roots of this idea, mis'aber al riv lo lo, they're getting involved in a fight that isn't theirs. Where do we find it? Says the Netziv, we have no record in the Torah of any exchange or conversation that took place between Yosef and his captors. But he was with them for a good few days, of course, as the caravan makes its way from the brothers to Mitzrayim. Says the Netziv, it seems to be entirely reasonable that at a certain point, especially if you trace the route, there's a good chance it actually went near his house, that Yosef would say to them, listen, whatever they paid you, and whatever you stand to get from me in Mitzrayim, I can match here if you could drop me home. You won't need to transport. You won't need to deliver me anywhere. You can call it a day, and we can even double it. Says the Netziv, it's clear to him that Yosef must have said that. In the Torah, again, there's no word, but he kept quiet the whole time. They're passing by his house. And lo and behold, the Midyonim take him to Mitzrayim. What is that? They're actually, if that's true, operating at a loss. They have a chance to make a quick profit off of Yosef. They only paid for him 20 pieces of silver, 20 zuz, that's nothing. Whatever they can get in Mitzrayim, Yosef, should they not explore it? And what do you see? Lo and behold, the Midyonim, we're not interested. We're taking you to Mitzrayim. Why? Because that's where your brothers sold you. And what's it got to do with you? Nothing. So can you drop me home? No. We're taking you to Mitzrayim. That is the source of the Midyonim, the original Mis'abe al-Riv lo-lo. They get involved, they take a side in a fight which has nothing to do with them. And see how it came out all those generations later as they collaborated with Moab. And at this point, we need to consult the Maharal in the Gur Aryeh. And what's very interesting about the Maharal is that at the way Rashi expresses it, and this is actually from the Talmud in Maseches Sota and Daf Yud Gimel, that Mem Gimel, pardon me, that Pinchas went to redress an old score. Says Maharal, I'm not sure that the Gemara means to say that Pinchas had this intention as he went. As if to say, as Pinchas is ready to go, when you ask him, why are you going? He said, to redress an old score. I don't think so. But what the Gemara is commenting on is not the motivation of Pinchas, but the contribution of the force called Pinchas to the anti-force called Midian. In other words, says Maharal, we have a concept, Megalgalin Zuchus Ayidei Zakai. Something good happens through positive people. Megalgalin Chova Ayidei Chayev. Something bad happens through bad people. And specifically, says Maharal, if the people that ended up handling Yosef on his way down to Mitzrayim are Midian, that means that they are the catalyst through which Yosef lost his freedom and ended up in Mitzrayim. That must mean that there exists a fundamental conflict, a fundamental antagonism, friction of values between Yosef and Midian. Is that true? Does that exist? Says Maharal, absolutely. For what we see Midian, what comes out here, Midian represents loose moral values, they'll release their daughters, they don't care. And Yosef is the antithesis of that. He goes through that Nisayon for that whole year and remains circumspect in areas of morality. And therefore, it really is thesis and antithesis. And because they are at odds with him, they are contrary to him, on this point, they are the ones who are the vehicle which sent him down to Mitzrayim, which of course is the den of immorality at that time. And therefore, and this will answer for us our second question, that is why Pinchas is the descendant of Yosef who needs to redress this grievance, and not the other 1,000 who are from Yosef. Because really the grievance, so to speak, between Yosef and Midian is Yosef's discipline when it comes to physical matters, as opposed to Midian's lack thereof. And therefore it's specifically Pinchas who reacted to what happened with Zimri and Cosby, who has come through as the defining or shining example of a descendant of Yosef in this respect, and he needs to go and finish exacting retribution from the Midianim. And what's very interesting is, and this will be our final comment, but it's well worth reflecting on, my uncle Rav Kuperman suggests that these two explanations that we have given, the Netziv, that they got involved in a fight that wasn't theirs, and the Maharal, that they embody a certain looseness that is antithetical to what Yosef is about, they actually harmonize. As if to say, what would motivate them to get involved in a fight that's not theirs? Where is that push coming from? It's coming from the opportunity to assert their way of life on someone who is antithetical to it. As if to say, given what Yosef stands for, what Yaakov and his family stand for, and given what Midian stands for, if they have a chance of imposing their ism, even if it's a lack of moralism on the world, and the way they'll do that is to bring another member of Yaakov's family down, that for them is a worthy cause, and they'll get involved, even if it's not their fight. And therefore there is a pitch battle at a root level taking place between Yosef through his descendant Pinchas and Midian. So these are some comments that I believe are well worthy of reflection with regards to this Rashi. Now, I'd like to move from here to the section at the end of the Parsha. There's a lot to talk about. It's the Parsha B'nei Gad B'nei Reuven, Perek Lamed Beis. We have in the past analyzed the negotiations and back and forth at length, And this year I'd actually like to take a look at a specific point. And it's to be found in Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Tet Zayin. It's a well-known point, and that is why we need to examine it further. So B'nai Gad, B'nai Reuven, they wish to stay on the east side, and they come with a proposal. Tet Zayin. Vayikshu elav vayomru. Gid roast son, nikne lemiknenu po, barmina tapenu. So we will take care of our livestock here, of our families, and we will go first, next Pasuk, Pasuk Yud Zayin, vanachnu necholetz chushim lefnei b'nei Yisrael, and we will go first in the war. That's our proposal. And we won't come back until we finished. Pasuk Yud Ches, lo noshuv abateinu, ad hisnachel b'nei Yisrael, ish nachalosu. And what's interesting is that at this juncture, we need to go inside the proposal of B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven and see exactly the way that they phrase things. Because once again, they said, Gid roast son, nivne lemiknenu po, we will build enclosures for our livestock, ve'arim letapenu, cities for our children. Says the Medrash Rabbah, Lev Chacham Limino, Velev Kasil Lismolo. A person who is wise has his priorities correct, and a person who is unwise has his priorities inverted. And we find, Elu b'nei Gad, b'nei Reuven b'nei Gad, She'osu esa ikar tofel, ve'esa tofel ikar. They made that which is primary into secondary and vice versa. How do we see that? Shechivavu es mamonam yosim in a nefashas. They valued, these are the words of the Medrash, it's speaking very bluntly. They valued their possessions, their money, more than their families. How do we see that? Shehein omrim lamoshe gidros tzon nikne limiknenu po, nivne limiknenu po, varmin etapenu. They mention taking care of their animals, which represents their property, before taking care of their families. Amar lehem Moshe, eino klum. That is not the correct way to speak. Ela asu esa ikar ikar techila. And in fact, these are Moshe's words in Pasuk Kafdalet. Benu lachem. He's not merely restating their proposal. He's correcting it. Benu lachem arim letapchem ugideros letzonachem. First, take care of your children, and then take care of your animals. This I believe is a well-known theme, it's a well-known concept at this juncture of the Parsha. And there are a couple of very simple questions. Number one, how to understand B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven? Is it really true? Can it really be so? As stark as seems to be expressed, they valued their money more than their children? Is that the case? If it is, it is. But it's very striking. And if we can accentuate the question, even if that's true, there's a way to speak to the rabbi. In other words, it may be that deep down they value their possessions more than their children. But they should get their act together when they come and propose to Moshe Rabbeinu. I'd say take 5 minutes and order things correctly. At least sound from. If you want Moshe Rabbeinu to agree, you can't approach him as materialistic people with a priority skewed, but rather people who everything is in place and it's all, isn't that the right way to phrase it? It's a good shaila. And the Be'er Yosef has an analysis of this situation which is fascinating. And moreover, says Ber Yosef, if we just take a moment to reflect on the situation as it was, I think we can well understand the position of B'nai Gad and B'nai Reuven. We can well understand the reason they said what they said, and it will be Moshe Rabbeinu who is the one who is saying the striking chiddush. How so? They wish to inhabit certain territories, specifically territories that were previously inhabited by Sichon and Og. Now we should know, and Rashi comments, For in the end of Parshas Chukas, when Sichon has his battle with them, the Pasuk states in Perikav Aleph, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, Vayesov Sichon es kol amo, he gathers all his people together, Vayetzei likras Yisrael hamidbar. He went out to the midbar in order to do battle with the Jewish people, Vayelochem b'Yisrael. And Rashi comments, because it's a very striking thing. After all, says Rashi, the cities of that Sichon lived in, Cheshbon, and all of those cities, they are heavily fortified cities. In the words of Rashi, again quoting from the Medrash, if mosquitoes lived in those cities, you wouldn't be able to get into them. They are the perfect defense. They are the perfect point from which to wage a battle. Moreover, Sichon was very strong. Now, the two of them together are practically unbeatable. And, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, instead of making the Jewish people go through the protracted efforts of doing battle with him while he's in his cities, I'll harden his heart, he'll leave his cities and go out to them, which will make him much more exposed, much more vulnerable, and make it easier for them to conquer him. And that's what the pasuk says, Ki chizek Hashem es rucho, v'imetzetz livavo, Hashem hardened his heart. We've mentioned in the past, the way that Hashem hardened his heart was because the Jewish people, previously, they'd sent a message to Edom, saying, can we pass through your land? And Edom said, no, and if you do, I'll wage war against you. And the Jewish people backed away. And Sichon heard about that. And Sichon figures that if they can't survive, if they don't rate their chance of surviving confrontation with Edom, certainly they won't survive against me. And that's it. It's as simple as that. It's playing on his ego, his sense of military superiority. And he feels he can take the fight to the Jewish people. And he took the fight outside of his cities and was destroyed. Now, where does that leave us? Says Ber Yosef. Cities minus people equals lots of houses. When we, I think in our minds, perhaps, when we envisage Bnei Gad and Bnei Reuven, we envisage them building from scratch. There's just fields. Where are you going to live? Well, I guess we'll make houses sometime. You have established cities there with no one in them, waiting to be inhabited. Now, if that's true, says Ber Yosef, so let's ask a simple question. What do they need? They have an inordinate amount of livestock. They have, shall we say, a normal amount of children. The houses exist. It's the enclosures that need to be done. And therefore the priority, I think we can begin to understand very well. Bnei Gad Bnei Reuven. The priority is we have livestock that have nothing. And our families have whole cities that are waiting for them to inhabit them. Should the need arise that we need to build more, we'll happily do that. But all things being what they are, they can certainly make do for the time being. Eminent sense. Very interesting. So why is Moshe correcting them? Says the Ber Yosef, Moshe here is telling them what it means to settle in a town like Sichon, or Cheshbon, or Edrei, or all of these places. All of these places are steeped in Avodah Zarah. Every house has one. There are houses of Avodah Zarah, and the names of the towns are named after Avodah Zarahs. So the entire makeup of the town is built around idol worship. And Moshe says to Bnei Gad Bnei Reuven, one thing you need to know. If you wish this to be a successful venture and establish a viable and positive Jewish presence here, you cannot just go and fill those houses and live in those cities. Because that's not an atmosphere that's conducive to the life that you wish to lead. You need to build houses from scratch. Jewish houses. And these houses, these idol-worshipping houses, are not acceptable. And that being the case, your children are a priority because at things as they stand, no one has anywhere to live. That's a chiddush. So it wasn't the conventional understanding, this surface issue of we have to choose between our children and our animals, we'll choose our animals. They didn't feel there was a choice that needed to be made until Moshe said, no one has anywhere to live. Start with your children. Fascinating ha'ara, just really al derech ha'loshem, Reb Shlomo HaKohen of Vilna, the great Dayan of the 1800s in Vilna, so he takes us to Pasuk Kafhei, as they indeed, they get the message. They accept it, and they stand corrected. Pasuk Kafhei of Perek Lamed Beis, by Yomer, B'nei Gad, B'nei Reuven, El Moshe Lemor, Avadecha Yasu Kasher Adonim Metzaveh. We will do as you command. Tapeinu Neshenu Mekneinu V'chol V'emteinu Yusham Ba'arei Agil Ad. You see? As they now rephrase, and it goes back again, back and forth a few times, as they rephrase, they put their children and their wives first, and then Mekneinu. Then they say, which is of further importance, Kavzayin V'avadecha Yarvu Kochalutz Tzava Lefnei Hashem La'Melchama Kasher Adoni Dover. And of course, as you said, we will go first in the war, and we accept all of that. So what's interesting is the diuk of Reb Shlomo HaKohen of Vilna is that they are agreeing to two things that Moshe said. But the first one in the end of Pasuk Kafhei they phrase as Kasher Adoni Mitzaveh, and the second one at the end of Kaf Zayin says Kasher Adoni Dover. Now, what's the difference between Dover and Mitzaveh? Of course, every command takes the form of a spoken word, so they would seem to be largely interchangeable. And why is the first one called Mitzaveh and the second one called Dover? That's a good shaila. Says Reb Shlomo HaKohen, if you look in Rashi in the beginning of Parshas Tzav, you will see that the way the Torah uses the word Tzav in the words of Rashi, Ein Tzav el loshon zeros, miyad uladoros. The concept of tzav, of a mitzvah, of mitzaveh, represents something that is true now and will remain true. Says of Shlomo HaKohen, Moshe Rabbeinu actually told them two things. One of them is only relevant for their time, for their situation, and one of them remains true for all situations. Namely, what's true, what's relevant for their particular situation is the covenant that they have to go first in the war, and then they can settle. That's only true for them. It's not a lesson for generations, and it will never be true for anybody else. The second question is the priority of families and children over possessions and livestock. That was said here. It will always be true. And therefore, says Reb Shlomo HaKohen, you see, in Pasuk Kafhei, they say, Avadecha yasu kasher adoni mitzaveh. Mitzaveh reflects the lesson miyad uladoros that is true now and will remain true. Namely, the following pasuk, tapeinu, nashenu, mikneinu, v'chol bemteinu, putting our families before our livestock. That's a tzivui, because that will remain true. The next pasuk says, we will also go first in the war, but that's not always true. That's specific to our situation. And that's called kasher adoni dover. So these insights and nuances of the pasuk give us an entirely new dimension of this parsha. Now, I'd like to speak for a few moments, about Parshas Maaseh. And as we know, the first 40 odd psukim at the beginning of Parshas Maaseh are about Maaseh B'nai Yisrael, the travels of B'nai Yisrael. And there's 42 of them, Vayisu from here, Vayachanu from somewhere else. And that's it. And largely, if we were to summarize, they started in Mitzrayim and they ended up near Eretz Canaan, and there's 42 other places in between. And it seems to us that these 42 Masa'os are, they're in the Torah, we need to know that they happened, but they happened. Are they going to happen again? Not that we know. Do these 42 Masa'os express themselves in any way in our day-to-day living? Not that we know of. Until we consult a statement in Maseches Sofrim. And we will see that before we know it, the 42 Masa'os are actually right in front of us the whole time. Maseches Sofrim is how to write the various things that need to be written in halacha, svarim, tefillin, mezuzos. A Sefer Torah. How would we describe it? columns and lines. How many lines per column? How many lines per page? I'm not sure if anyone's ever counted. I never have. Is there a set number? The answer is yes. 42. There are 42 lines for every page in a Sefer Torah, says Maseches Sofrim, corresponding to the 42 Masa'os of the Jewish people as they left from Mitzrayim to Eretz Canaan. So now you know. Every time you open up a Sefer Torah, you have 42 lines there. And they are the 42 Masa'os. The question is, what's one thing got to do with the other? Ma inyan Masa'os, etzel Sefer Torah. Why should the 42 find their way into the lines of the Sefer Torah? Now, we've seen on previous occasions that the 42 stations of the Jewish people were not merely of geographical impact. They went here and then they went there. The 42 masos, the 42 encampings of the Jewish people, the 42 journeys that they had, were 42 lessons that they needed to learn. Everywhere they went, they learned something. And moreover, what brought them to that place was the lesson that needed to be learned. And that is an absolute inversion of the way they may have seen things historically. They may have learned lessons, and how did we come to learn this? Because we were here. But the opposite is true. You came to be here in order to learn this lesson, because there are certain basic principles of Jewish experience and identity and existence that need to be inculcated into the Jewish consciousness before they're able to enter Eretz Canaan. And that is the second pasuk of the parsha, Perek Lamed Gimel, pasuk Beis. Vayichtov Moshe es motzoehem lemaseihem opi Hashem, ve'ele maseihem lemotzoehem. The word, the pasuk begins by referring to motzoehem lemaseihem, and ends up referring to maseihem lemotzoehem. And what is the difference between motzoehem and maseihem, and why are they reversed? Say the Mefarshim, the reason why is because the maseh is the travel, is the journey. The motzo is what they took from it, right? What they were motzi from it. And therefore, what the pasuk is telling us, that what seems to be at face value, motzoeim lemaseim, the lessons were a product of the journeys, as if to say that, how did they come to learn these things? Because they were there. And says the Torah, but that's not really true at all. The opposite is true. The causal relationship was ve'ele maseim lemotzoeim. They didn't learn things because they happened to be there. They happened to be there in order to learn things. The masa was a product of the motza, and not the other way around. So here we have before us journeys, encampments that were crucial, critical in order for the Jewish people to experience principles and tenets of Jewish living, of how HaKadosh Baruch Hu relates to them, how they should relate to him and to each other before they're able to be ready. And they needed those journeys in order to learn those lessons. Says Rabbi Avraham Gurwitz, Shlita, the Rosh Hashiva of Gateshead, there is another way. It's easier if you know how. The Sefer Torah has 42 lines. Why? Because what the Sefer Torah says is everything that you learn from all of those places that you went to, you could actually learn from the Sefer Torah itself. There are 42 journeys worth of lessons that took the Jewish people 40 years to experience, that could actually be drawn straight from the Torah. 42 journeys worth of learning. One thing is demanded, and that is, you need to learn the Torah experientially in order to bring those lessons into your system. In other words, if you learn the Torah scholastically, but you don't experience what the Torah is saying, you don't absorb it, so then you'll need the journeys. But if you do, then you have 42 journeys and you don't need not travel insurance and not sunscreen and nothing. All you need is an open heart, and 42 journeys worth of life experience will come straight to you from the source. That's the membes shuros of the Torah. And what's interesting is, if we can put this into key junctures, as we've seen from the Malbim, the entire 40 years of the Jewish people in the Midbar was yet part of Yetzias Mitzrayim. That is to say, because the Jewish people left Mitzrayim early, they were not yet fully ripe as the Jewish people. They needed to finish assembling themselves as the Jewish people en route in order to arrive fully Jewish, fully as the Jewish people in Eretz Canaan. And that is why the Pasuk says, and again, it's the way we read the words, the very first Pasuk of Maaseh, Eile Maaseh b'nei Yisrael, asher yatzu me'eretz Mitzrayim. These are the journeys of the Jewish people who left Egypt. When did they leave Egypt? Is there another Jewish people that we should know about who didn't leave Egypt? There's only one Jewish people. Why does the Pasuk say, asher yatzu me'eretz Mitzrayim? Says the Malbim, because it's telling you what was the role of the journeys of the Jewish people. Through those journeys, they left Mitzrayim. They is yet part of the process of leaving Mitzrayim. Now what's fascinating is, the Vilna Gaon, I believe in his Perush on Shir HaShirim, explains that there is an accompanying concept which happens at Matan Torah. Because once again, the Jewish people, to leave Mitzrayim is not enough. They need to be fully Jewish. Now, they have the capacity to do that when they receive the Torah. When HaKadosh Baruch says the Vilna Gaon, when HaKadosh Baruch says to the Jewish people, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzisicha, Me'eretz Mitzrayim, it's the beginning of the Aseret HaDibros, it's not referring to a historical event. It is referring to what is happening now. As if to say, I am giving you the Torah, and now that you have the Torah, I have finished taking you out of Mitzrayim. Because you have within you the wherewithal to leave Mitzrayim completely. And when we take these two comments and we cross-reference them, we will see that the Jewish people at Har Sinai had a certain opportunity. They had a certain challenge. One way or another, they will leave Mitzrayim fully. It can take one of two forms. They actually have something in their hand called a Sefer Torah, and if they absorb it, they can leave Mitzrayim and take one trip. The next trip will be straight to Eretz Canaan. But if they don't absorb it, they will need yet to experience through the journeys in the Midbar what they otherwise could have received from the Torah. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I've given you the Torah. I share it to Sicha Meir Tzayim. Your Yetzias Mitzrayim, from my point of view, is complete. You have everything you need. The question is, will you take it? Will you imbibe it? Will you inculcate it? If yes, it's 3 days to Eretz Canaan. And if no, it'll be 40 years. Because one way or another, you need to learn those lessons. And therefore, when we find that the Jewish people left, and the way that they left, as the Pasuk says, Vayis'u me'har Hashem, in Parshas Balosecha, Kitino kabareach mi'beis ha-sefer, that's the characterization of the Medrash. They bolted a little bit from Har Sinai. They left, again, blunt phraseology, the way a child leaves school. They ran away. If they left Har Sinai that way, then that's a statement to a degree about the extent to which they were at Har Sinai in the first place. In other words, if they felt that Har Sinai is giving them tools for living, they wouldn't have left so quickly. They would have left with a great deal of reluctance. And therefore, in a sense, we may say that the Jewish people, I mean, we are the Jewish people, even with their faults, it's still us. They perhaps did not rise to the occasion to be able to draw out all of those lessons from the Aseret HaDibros and from the Torah, and therefore what was then to happen was to embark upon a process called the Tashlum of the 42 Masors. And the truth is, generally, the Parsha of Maaseh is the Parsha of Golos. Eile Maaseh b'nei Yisrael, it's always within the 3 weeks, and it's always about the Jewish people being on the run, on the move, off location. And I think the relationship with Torah is key in this respect. The Gemara says, asking the question, it's the Haftorah for Tisha B'Av morning, Al Ma'av the Haaretz. Why was Eretz Yisrael destroyed? And the Gemara says, no one knew. Until HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Vayomar Hashem, well, the pasuk is, Al Azvam as Torosi, they abandoned my Torah, Velo Shamu Bekoli, they didn't listen to me, Velo Holchuba. They didn't go in the Torah. And the Gemara says, what that means is, Lo Berchu B'Torah Tchila. They didn't make a bracha before they learned Torah. Now we, of course, need to understand these words of the Gemara, because as important as it is to make a bracha before you learn Torah, it is important. But that's it. I mean, the land can be lost over that. And the question is, of course, compounded when we consider that we're talking about the first korban. And the first korban, the Gemara tells us in Maseches Yuma, Daftes, was destroyed over the three most serious averas that exist. Avodah Zarah, Gilei Arayos, and Shfichos Damim. And the rabbis are talking relatively about the luxury items. How can you compare the two? There is no question that the depth of what the Gemara means to say is, of course, by the time things had finished degenerating and deteriorating, the Jewish people were violating all these terrible averas. The question is, how did they get to that stage? Do they not have the Torah? Isn't it meant to guard them, to protect them, to keep them on some type of moral plateau? And the answer to that is contained within the words Lo Holchuba. Those are the words of the pasuk Lo Holchuba. And based on the Ran, there in Maseches Nedarim, we may say that the question as to whether you're holech by the Torah is a question as to whether you see the Torah as your guide in life, as your key to success. Is that what you go by? And the alternative is to see the Torah as a list of obligations per se, but not to have any sense of appreciation of what fulfilling these obligations will do for me. God gave them to me. I'll do them. Do I see in them the key to successful living? No. And where will it come out? If you tell me to keep the Torah, I'll keep it. And if you tell me to thank God for giving me the Torah, I won't do it. It's enough that I'm keeping it. And I need to thank him. But that's a product of an approach to Torah whereby I don't see how the Torah is taking me forward. It's only holding me back. And I should say thank you. Which means that even when the Gemara says Lo Bercha B'Torah Tchila, it could be they said the words of Birchas HaTorah, but there was no feeling of thank you God for giving us the Torah. And it's a statement about their relationship with Torah. But if we don't see it as the key to our success, if we don't go by the Torah, Lo Holchuba, that it's our guide in life, then when other temptations come up, when other things that may be quicker routes to success perceived as such, we may take them and the Torah won't stop us. Because the Torah is holding me back and this opportunity is taking me forward. It may involve someone else's wife or some other deity or killing someone who's in my way. So be it. And what's to stop me? And that is how the roots of the Churban are in Lo Bercha B'Torah Tchila. The question as to whether we see the Torah as that which will take us forward. And when we talk about Tisha B'Av, which hopefully was still a week and a bit, and who knows, but it's a question of perception, of orientation. The Jewish people cried when they heard how dangerous Eretz Canaan was. And in Parshas Devarim, we will hear, they said, Besinas Hashem Osanu, God hates us. That's why he's taking us to Eretz Canaan. What a thing to say. It's in the Torah. God hates us. That's why he's taking us into the land of Israel. Well, how can they think that God hates them? The Sfarno explains, he hates us because we've done averus. So he doesn't like us anymore. They reached a point where they thought that God was telling them to live in a place that was bad for them. And it's all related. The way he tells you to live your life is not necessarily the best way. The place that he tells you to live is a place that's dangerous for you because he doesn't have your interests at heart. Because you fell from grace. And because the Jewish people had done all their averas, they didn't appreciate the depth of God's love for them. At the risk of misquoting, they felt that God's relationship with them was only sin deep. As soon as they make a mistake, so then he has it in for them. That's a way to react to being given the Torah, to be given Eretz Canaan. And you can think that he hates you, and that's why he's taking you in, and you'll cry when you're told to go into Eretz Yisrael. The root of the concept of churban is the word charev, which is dry. Because churban as destruction begins when a person's relationship with Torah is dry. When he has obligations that he fulfills, but it's charev, there's no life there. So he doesn't put any life into the Torah and doesn't get any life out from the Torah. When we talk about the Torah being Eitz Chaim, it's a source of life for people that grab onto it. You grab onto something that you know is important. You know that this is what will guide you through. And therefore, the question remains open to us. As a Sefer Torah, it has 42 lines in it every time we open it. And they're messages for us. And what the Torah is asking of us is learn the easy way, straight from the book, so that we shouldn't have to learn the hard way, which involves a lot of travel and a lot of difficulties. And this, we may suggest, is the beginning of the way back, whereby if the Churban began by things being Chorev, but if we reevaluate or reinforce and reaffirm our connection with Torah as Machazikimba, not merely religious people who are prepared to carry out their obligations, but as Torah people who see within the mitzvahs of the Torah the key to successful living, so there's nothing that can stand in our way, and we accept the Torah as an expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's love for us. Ahavas Olam Beis Yisrael Amcha Ahavta translates into Torah u'mitzvos chukim u'shvatim u'sodin limadata. And once we're on the same page, so to speak, in that respect, Mitzvah Hashem, the way forward will be available for us.
Very important announcement. Our rabbi.